Teacher. Everybody got a handout? We'll just pray briefly. Lord and God, we do pray that the words of my mouth would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. All right. The title of the sermon today is Between the Lines. And Jesus was very much reading between the lines of what the Pharisees were saying. But the first thing I want you to consider, or the question I want you to answer is, have you ever been set up? In the 70s, they might have said, have you ever been framed for a crime that you didn't commit, or set up for something that you didn't do? Has someone ever laid a trap for you to fall in, and when you've fallen in, you've been made to look stupid, or worse, guilty of sin? I think most of us can say that that's probably happened to us for smaller or greater in our lives. Someone's done something, they've set a trap, you know, and we look stupid, or worse, we look guilty of sinning. And, you know, when that happens to you, it's not a nice feeling to feel set up. Just this week, a 17-year-old St Kilda girl who'd previously claimed that an AFL player manager named Ricky Nixon had indecent dealings with her, took it all back, saying it was all a lie. She actually gave an interview on TV, and she thought the interview was over, but while the camera was still rolling, she said, oh, and by the way, everything I just said, it was all a lie. So she was sprung severely, and she'd set this guy up. From what you can see, we've got to be careful of what we see. The accused, you know, Ricky Nixon, doesn't look entirely guilt-free. But that's beside the point. It seems that in this particular case, he was not guilty of the crime. Remember, she's 17. It's a crime that he's been accused of. But in the process of it, he lost his business, his reputation. And, I mean, there's still a cloud, isn't there? Because, oh, maybe he really did do it. And his family relations obviously have been severely affected. Like I said, being set up is not a nice feeling. And as we come to John chapter 8, in the first 11 verses, we see an attempted setup. The Pharisees are trying to set Jesus up. We can make comparisons between humans and Christ, but really, there's no comparable case, because the setup here is that they're trying to set the Son of God up to prove that he was in fact a sinner. That's a pretty severe case of setting someone up, an attempt to prove that the Son of God himself was a sinner. Of course, that attempt failed. The attempt failed. They couldn't prove that Jesus was a sinner, or somehow biased, or inconsistent, or whatever they wanted to prove. But the fact that it failed doesn't make it any less despicable. All right, so the four points today are firstly, the accusers, secondly, the accused, thirdly, the accusers become the accused, and fourthly, the pawn, P-A-W-N, and the warning. All right, so let's look at those four points now. We've got the handout there, and feel free to follow through that. So in verse 1, we read that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At the end of the last chapter, there'd been many voices saying many things about Jesus, but with none of them really prevailing. And we see that at the end of it, everyone went back to their own house. And there's this, you know, the festival was there, the Feast of Tabernacles, and who is this Jesus? Maybe he is the Messiah, maybe he's not. And people at the end of it, it's almost like they all throw their hands up in the air, give up, and like, we'll all go back to our houses. Well, who really knows? Let's just go home. And Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, which happens to be a favourite place for him to retreat to. Luke 22:39, this is just a bit of an aside, but he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. Then after this short break, we see that the next day brings further interaction with the people. And so Jesus had a heart for the people. He goes, you know, after this, the big hubbub, if you like, at the feast, he goes away, but then he immediately comes back the next day to be with the people. So he had a heart for the people, and he's going about business as usual, really. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, verse 2. All the people came to him, and they wanted to come and hear him, and he sat down and taught them. And he's doing a good thing. He's teaching people the very ways, the ways of God, the very words of God. And so here he is sitting there teaching, and then there's an ungodly interruption. And the scribes and the Pharisees come to him with a very bad thing. As I said, they've come to trap the Son of God into sin. And this is wickedness of the highest order. That's not just sort of hyperbole to make it sort of sound more dramatic. It's horrible to think of them actually trying to get Jesus to sin. We ourselves, as ordinary humans, are sinners according to our original nature. And even if we have a new nature and we become Christians, we're still capable of great sin, and that is very tragic. But Jesus was without sin. He is without sin. And yet here they are, endeavouring to cause him to sin. This is how they do it. Read again verse 3 to 6. The scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they'd set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so they're here to accuse Jesus. Notice the total lack of care for the woman. This is, again, a bit of a side point. But the woman is just dragged in. They don't care about her. They're not interested in the woman. They are just using her to get at Jesus. What are these religious leaders? This is a tragedy, isn't it? The religious leaders. What are they hoping to achieve by this stunt? The answer is in the text. This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. And so they come in probably very confidently thinking that they've got Jesus in a no-win situation. Okay, we've got him now. There's no way he can answer this one. If he says, no, don't stone her, don't do it, Jesus can be accused of showing disrespect for the law of Moses. Well, the law of Moses says stone her, but you're saying don't. But if he encourages them to stone her, he can be accused of showing disrespect for the law of the governing authority, the Romans, who did not permit the Jews to execute anyone. Another aspect of the trap is that if he recommends that she be stoned, the common people could then accuse him of being unwilling to stand up for them against oppression. Oh, see, he's not even standing up for you. And so there's great wickedness in the hearts of the Pharisees as they come with this, what they think is a big dilemma for Jesus to be trapped by. And the reason I've sort of gone on about the wickedness is it's important that we see the perversity of their motives before we move on further in the story, because what they were doing was extremely sinful and to be condemned. Just a point of application before we move to the second point. Remember that your heart is wicked and deceitful. I don't want to compare us too much to the Pharisees, because as people of God, we're not Pharisees, we certainly shouldn't be, but we can just remember that our hearts are wicked and deceitful. That's what the Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I find it very strange that when someone's motives are questioned, there is this outcry, but we can't judge a person's heart. Well, we can judge a person's heart, and we do. We're not only at liberty to judge the hearts of others, we're also at certain times bound by Scripture to do so. In Acts 5, verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Peter, it appears from the evidence, that we have judges the heart of Ananias. He said, well, Satan's in your heart. Jesus also said in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, don't just look at what's on the outside. Think about what's on the inside. And this is reinforced by what God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7. Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Are you willing to judge your own heart with righteous judgment? Is the question for you. Because we, like all people, are capable of having terrible motives, desires that destroy rather than build up the church of God and its witness. And so the Pharisees come to him with hearts that are wicked and deceitful. They are the accusers. The second point is the accused. Now, who is the accused? The accused is not the woman. That's important for us to remember. The accused is not the woman. She is in one way. But the main person who's being accused is Jesus. As I said, the scribes and Pharisees care little about the woman. She's just a means to an end. And so Jesus, in the middle of sitting calmly teaching a group of interested parties, is faced with this wicked interruption. He faces a group of people who want nothing else but to be his enemies, and they're desperate to make him look bad. And desperate to make him look bad. Now, what does the accuser do? It's important that we look at the way Jesus responds to them. He does this. He stoops down and writes on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. It's a bit of a strange thing to do, isn't it? We think, well, why would he do that? I want you to understand that it was a deliberate act. Some commentators sort of say, well, why did he do that? And I think they think too much. It wasn't a stalling tactic because he doesn't know what to say to them. Jesus is not lost for words. And some commentators, including Hendrickson, who's been my main guide through John, suggest it was out of shock at how low the Pharisees were stooping. Now, the text doesn't tell us. And we can imagine that Jesus was deeply saddened by the fact that in their desperation to find an excuse to kill him, remember in the last chapter he says, you seek to kill me. And then we actually saw that they tried to lay hands on him, but he escaped or he went out of their presence. They were trying to find an excuse to kill him. So it's easy for us to imagine that Jesus was saddened by this. I don't think he was in shock. To me, Jesus' actions are entirely calculated. I think that's the way the verse reads. It says, but Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So it's almost as if the impression he's wanting to give is, well, I can't hear you. That's not an action of someone in shock. It's the action of someone who's made a deliberate decision to do something else. It's calculated. He does it deliberately. Now, they've acted in a certain way in order to test him. But now he responds by turning the tables on them. He stoops down and writes on the ground to test them. What do they do in their test? Their test is they respond this way. They don't sort of give up. They keep on at him. Come on, tell us what you think. I mean, she committed adultery. What should we do? What do you say to that? I'm just putting words in their mouths, but that's certainly not out of harmony with the word, because it says they continued asking him. And even though he was ignoring them, they continued asking him. They weren't going to take silence as an answer. They wanted to keep on at him until he gave a response. Because they think, well, we've got him now. They don't really care whether Jesus is a judge in these matters. They don't consider Jesus to be a judge. They really wanted a judgment. They would have gone further to the Sanhedrin or the group of Jewish rulers who would really make a decision. They're not really wanting Jesus to be the judge, but they want him to fall into a trap. But Jesus is not going to fall into that trap. He continues to write on the ground. And then he stands and he faces them. Again, that's a deliberate act. He stands up and he faces them. He's not scared of them. He's not afraid of these people. And he says to his accusers, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." In other words, if you are so righteous and blameless, are you willing to pick up a stone and throw it at this woman that you've brought before me in this crowd of onlookers? Are you willing to do that? According to the Bible in Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, the witnesses to the sin must be the first to throw the stones of execution. And you can just see great wisdom in that, can't you? That, okay, you're going to accuse someone of adultery, then you be the one to pick up the stone. You too, you've said that he or she's done this. Well, you pick up the stone and you be the ones who declare yourselves witnesses to the event. The passage from Deuteronomy says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you." And so Jesus challenges them and says, effectively, "Well, where are these first two witnesses? Where are the people that are going to pick up the stone and put this woman to death?" Of course, they are nowhere to be found. You know, in their minds, they probably haven't got to that point, because all they could see is, "Let's get this woman. Let's drag her before Jesus and see what he's got to say, and we can trap him." Another question is this: if adultery was so bad in their eyes and deserving of death, this is, again, a side point, but where was the man? They brought the woman, but where was the man? If she was caught in the very act, where was the man? And so this revealed their sinful motives, that all they cared about was trapping Jesus. The man was, if they'd actually seen the act as it is said, where was the man? He's not there. And so we are to beware of hypocrisy. As I deal with pastoral situations, even in the church, I find hypocrisy to be a huge problem. As I deal with my own heart, I find hypocrisy to be a huge problem. Hypocrisy is when we say one thing and we do another. Now, literally the Greek means a judgment underneath. Now, hupo means under. A hypodermic needle is, hypo is under, dermis is the flesh. Okay, hypodermic means it goes under the flesh. So hupo means under, and krino means to judge. So you're making a judgment under. So it's almost as if you've got one judgment for everybody to see, and then there's a judgment underneath that you're reserving for you and your mates. And that's the judgment underneath. That's the hypocrisy, where we give this impression that everything's great, but underneath there's another judgment that is sometimes revealed. Beware of hypocrisy. An example of hypocrisy is when we accuse someone of anger, let's say, when we are equally as angry, but our anger is simmering under a lid of apparent self-control. That is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when we accuse someone else of favoritism when we are equally as biased, but we just won't admit it. Beware of hypocrisy. Why? Because God hates it. God hates hypocrisy. The third point is the accusers become the accused. We've already touched on that. We've covered the way in which Jesus begins to turn the tables on the scribes and Pharisees, but let's see the end result. Verses 8 and 9. "Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." Seems as if the onlookers were still there, but the scribes and Pharisees had all disappeared. Okay, so here is Jesus, here is the woman, and the people that were there to be taught are still there. It's good for us to consider what it means when it says that these men, the accusers of Jesus, were convicted by their conscience. Does it mean that they were convicted by their conscience and so felt guilty over their sinfulness and went out because of that? Now, that's certainly possible. We naturally lean towards that argument because we imagine ourselves feeling that way. I mean, we'd be pretty embarrassed, wouldn't we? We'd be ashamed that, oh, okay, I guess I'm not so righteous after all. It's possible, but I think it's more likely that they were convicted by their conscience because they were defeated by Jesus' argument, because they were defeated. Their conscience said, I can't fight this. I can't. They've got no words to refute this, and so I'm going to go. You know, the fact that these Pharisees didn't let up in their desire to have Jesus taken out of the picture in the months that followed indicates that they were not actually sorry here. I mean, if they're really sorry, they shouldn't have just walked out. They should have repented then and there. And the fact that they weren't sorry, in the months that followed, they kept on going until they finally got him, didn't they? They kept on pursuing Jesus. And when the time was right, in God's appointed time, Jesus was put to death. And so it's not like they're actually sorry. They're just defeated. And so it's reasonable for us to assume they left not because they're sorry, but because they were defeated in the argument. You know, conscience can also tell us that, oh, I'm not going to win this. Jesus had shown them up for what they were, and they simply had no reply. We're not told why the oldest left first. You know, why did the oldest man leave first? We can just guess, but it may be because the oldest, having the most experience, just realised there's no point proceeding further. And in fact, I mean, without reading too much into it, sometimes with experience and age, we can think, why am I fighting this? And we just, you know, we pull out. So that's what happened anyway. The reasoning we're not told. But the application is this: realise that if you're on Jesus' side, you're on the winning side. It sounds like just positive thinking, but the Bible is full of reminders of this. We very quickly forget. I mean, Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's a comfort. If you think, well, everyone is against me, and that may be true, but if God is for you, who can be against me? If I'm convinced that what I'm doing is biblical, then, well, God is with me. Who can be against me? Exodus 14:13. Do not be afraid. I think this is God's words to Moses. It might be Moses' words to the people, but do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Okay? So we're not to be afraid. If we're on God's side, he will accomplish our salvation and he will give us the victory. If we don't get the victory in any other part of our lives, that victory won't be taken away from us. A verse which I've often quoted, 2 Kings 6, verse 16, Elisha to his servant, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You know, the chariots of fire, the angels, you know, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. I've also told you a few times about Trevor Marshall's line, God plus one is a majority. Obviously, that's God plus you, if you're a believer. Now, God plus one is a majority. Do you think that being on Jesus' side is the losing side? You know, sometimes in our sin, or we're tempted to think that, oh, well, we're on the losing side. Everyone else is out having a great time. And we're not. But if we think like that, we are thinking unbiblically. Galatians 6:9 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. But do not lose heart. Revelation 6:2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. That's being on Jesus' side, knowing that we're behind that great commander, and so we continue in the battle. The fourth point is the pawn, as in chess, and the warning. And that's the last two verses. Jesus said, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." That's the other party in the equation. Of course, she's not entirely innocent, is she? In fact, if what the Pharisees have said is true, she's very guilty. Now, she's guilty of terrible sin. She's guilty of adultery. But as she stands before Jesus at this time, she's not yet reached the judgment seat of Christ. She's still at the mercy seat. And so Jesus sends her off with a warning. Notice that he doesn't let her off. He sends her off with a warning. You know, Jesus never lets people off. We'd like to think that he does. You know, that all our, you know, grandparents and uncles and aunts that have passed away, that Jesus just ignored their life of rebellion against him and he just let them off. We'd love to think that Jesus would let people off. If that's the case, what are we doing here? We might as well be out doing anything else we wanted. Because if there's no justice, then why bother keeping God's law? Jesus doesn't let people off. Every sin must be accounted for. Every sin must be punished, either on us or on Christ. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." But Jesus is still long-suffering and merciful to the woman. In Mark chapter 2:17, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So I'm here to call the sinners to repentance. And here's a sinner. Here's a woman caught in adultery. Don't get much more of an example of sin. Jesus is not letting her off and saying, "Oh, don't worry about it. Look, they're just being too serious." He says, "Go and sin no more." The implication of that is that she has sinned. He's acknowledging just in that statement, "Look, you've sinned, go and sin no more." He says, "Don't do it again." Someone who follows Jesus will be someone who desires to sin no more. Because the Bible says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Someone who follows Jesus will be someone who desires to sin no more. And so if she really does become a Christian, she's going to not want to sin anymore. We're not told. The application: don't mistake the long-suffering of God to be a sign that he's happy with your rebellion against him. Okay, just because God is suffering your sin, don't take that to be a sign that he's happy with your rebellion. According to Harold Camping, a formerly conservative elder of the Christian Reformed Church in America and the founder of Family Radio and its president, 200 million Christians would be raptured or taken up to be with God on the 21st of May 2011. That was a very sad day. That was 3 weeks ago. I say that was a sad day. Firstly, because many people believed him and actually quit their jobs and sold their possessions. Because there's no point having a job or possessions if tomorrow was the end of the world, right? That's really sad, isn't it? That they actually believed him and they said, well, I'm going to quit my job. See your job. I'm going to heaven tomorrow. I'm going to sell my house and I'll give it to Family Radio because, wow, this is great. That's a tragedy. But what is the greatest tragedy? The greatest tragedy is that Harold Camping has greatly tempted the enemies of Jesus to blaspheme. And sure enough, on Facebook that very night, a friend of ours, that's not a believer, had put up this, you know, this picture of a man with, you know, judgment days coming, and you know, see, Christians are stupid. It's all a big joke. Didn't happen. Tempted the enemies of Jesus to blaspheme. Listen to the prophet Nathan's words of rebuke to King David, who stands guilty of adultery and murder in 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 14. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. There are jokes aplenty now about Judgment Day and how it'll probably never come. And that's the way of the world. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Well, Jesus didn't show up, so let's just keep on doing whatever we want. That same woman last night put on Facebook, well, I can't put any pictures of the Opera House on Facebook because I'm getting drunk at Darling Harbour. The week before, she was mocking the fact that Judgment Day hadn't actually come. That's the way of the world. Now, you may not be doing that. You think, well, I wouldn't do that. But are you coming to church week after week while steadfastly refusing to hear the warnings that come from the pulpit week after week? Especially the warning that says you'll not get to heaven through your own good works. There is an extremely sober warning in the Bible regarding people that say they are Christians, yet are not willing to walk in God's ways. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 21 to 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? I've preached, cast out demons in your name. I've done great things for the kingdom of God and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. There's a lot of churchgoers that won't go to heaven. There's even elders and ministers, you know, that won't be in heaven. Plenty of righteous, holy people that said, Lord, Lord, but they weren't willing to walk in God's ways. Don't mistake the long-suffering of God to be a sign that he's happy with your rebellion against him. We're not told whether the woman that walked away from Jesus thankful was ever more than just thankful. We hope that she was not only thankful, but she was also repentant. You know, we hope to see her in heaven. Wouldn't it be great? We don't know that. We'll only find out if she's there when we get there. So don't ever walk away from a nice message. Just thankful. So that was pretty good today. Walk away repentant because you believe what we've been saying, not just me, but other preachers here as well, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And because of that belief, you now have life in him. Amen. All right, let's pray.